So yesterday we talked about the Srimad Bhagavatam in general and why it's the most important scripture for us. And so it has 12 volumes or 12 cantos to it. It's a very long work and it discusses many different things. I showed how a Purana usually discusses 10 different topics, and within that many other topics also arise. We have 12 cantos here. The first canto actually is not Sukadev Goswami speaking. And so it's an introduction to that, how he came to speak the Bhagavatam. So I won't cover the introductory verses. They themselves require a lot of discussion. but anyway, I will go on to the first subject. So there was a gathering of sages at Naimisaranya, and they were performing a sacrifice, and then some questions arise. So these are the six questions, and then these questions are to be answered in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Of course, they actually get answered ahead of that also by the in the text itself in the first canto. But the first question is, what is the most beneficial goal for humanity? So this question arises for sages who would gather there because the scriptures indicate many goals, different goals. So we have the four regular ones, artha, dharma, kama, moksha. And different people are enthusiastic for different goals. So we have some people devoted to karma kanda. We saw in Brihad Bhagavatamrita that Gopakumar met some sages and they're all discussing about how glorious it is to do your daily duties according to karma, etc. So some people get absorbed in karma. I think that's the highest. And the ultimate goal is go to Svargaloka. So this is part of the Vedas, and people give that great reverence because it's part of the Vedas. And Jaimini, one philosopher, he established a whole, we could say a school or a darshana, dedicated to achieving the goals that are mentioned in the Karmakanda section of the Vedas. A philosophy is called the Karma Mimamsa philosophy. And actually it's atheistic. It doesn't really believe in God at all. The goal is to go to Svarga, and all you have to do is do your dutiful activities of sacrifices, etc., and you get promoted to Svargaloka. So people took that seriously, and they took that as the goal of the whole Vedas, to go to Svargaloka. On the other hand, then we have a whole group of people interested in liberation, artha, dharma, kama, moksha. So they're interested in getting out of the material world, and most prominent among those are the jnanis and the yogis. And this is also glorified in the scriptures, particularly the Upanishads. They glorify getting out of this material world and attaining this state of liberation. So these are commonly known as the goals for most people. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu pointed out the actual goal is prema, the fifth goal, is beyond all the goals of the Vedas. So obviously it's a less commonly known goal. So that means that bhakti itself is a rarer process than karma, jnana, and yoga. But nevertheless, because it's rare, doesn't make it less important. So therefore Lord Chaitanya says that's the fifth goal and the most important goal. So the sages at Naimisaranya were rightly confused because we have all these different groups claiming what the goal is, and they give it support from scriptures. On the other hand, the actual goal is prema, as indicated by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. That is also the goal mentioned in the Bhagavatam. It's beyond artha, dharma, kama, and moksha. And why it's the highest goal is because it's so powerful that it can bring the Supreme Lord under control. So that means it's a very, very powerful process. And of course, we have statements in the Bhagavatam to say that the Lord is not controlled by karma, dharma, jnana, yoga, sankhya, or anything else, but he is controlled by bhakti. So, therefore, it's a very, very powerful process. And of course, the result of prema is bliss. So that's the most beneficial goal for the human beings. Everybody wants to be blissful, and prema gives that bliss to the jiva. So that's a very important question, which is a little confusing if we read different scriptures, but it becomes very clear in the Bhagavatam. But it's a very important question, so that's why it's asked by the sages. What is the essence of all scriptures by which the intellect is pleased? So this is obviously related to the first question, because the sages are confused by the different statements of scriptures. I've already mentioned that there's the karma kanda, the gyan kanda, upasana kanda, you know, karma, gyan, yoga, bhakti. And even in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna mentions all these processes. So what's the real process? What's the highest of these processes? What is the scripture trying to say? What is the essence of scripture? What's the real meaning of scripture? So the ultimate answer is that we have various actions or various dharmas, but the supreme dharma is sadhana bhakti, which produces the prema bhakti. So the goal is prema, and what we do, the scriptures, it's called, they're called the abhideya, that which should be practiced. So ultimately, scriptures should tell us what to do. They can't just present a goal. They have to also give us what to do now to get to the goal. So that's a very important part of scripture, action. So what is the action that scripture is going to prescribe for us? Okay. Very important question. That will determine the goal, of course. Those who want liberation do jnana or yoga. Those who want swargaloka will do karma yoga. But if you want prema, then we do bhakti yoga. So that's what the scriptures are indicating. The action is sadhana bhakti, and the goal is prema. Another question is, why did Krishna appear from Devaki? And what's the purpose of the other avatars? So the Lord, the scriptures tell us that the Lord appears in the material world. So why does he appear? And why does Krishna appear in this material world? In other words, one, of course, we know is, as stated in Bhagavad Gita, the Lord comes to protect the devotees and destroy the demons and establish Dharma. So that's the superficial reason. There's a deeper reason, of course, and that is simply to give joy to the devotees by performing pastimes. But the external reason is to kill the demons and restore Dharma. Fourth question, what are the pastimes of Krishna? So this is a very important question. And this is answered mainly in the 10th canto of Bhagavatam, where we get the detailed description of Krishna's pastimes. Who are the avatars? So we get a whole list of avatars in the first canto and in the second canto. So this is important because people can claim to be avatars or claim somebody else as an avatar. So the list of avatars can become endless in that way, because new people pop up in the world and someone says, this is an avatar, this person is an avatar. So who are the actual avatars? So that is why they are particularly mentioned in the Bhagavatam. When they mention an avatar, they don't just mention a name, they'll mention a time, when they will appear within the day of Brahma. They'll describe his form, for instance, his color, or, you know, he's a sage, or he's a warrior, etc. And they'll describe his activities, what he does, what his purpose is. So from this we get a clear idea of who that person is, and therefore people cannot claim to become that avatar, because most of them have appeared already. So they appear maybe once, some of them appear twice, some of them appear three times, and most of these appearances are already finished, so nobody now can claim I'm an avatar again. But nevertheless, we do see in India, people do that. They claim, I'm an avatar of Lord Chaitanya, or I'm an avatar of Krishna, or Rama, or Kalki, or whatever. They make these claims. But the times are exactly described, and the forms are exactly described in the scriptures. So this is a precaution, so that people don't make foolish claims. The idea, of course, is that the Lord appears in the material world. He's not invisible, but he can also appear with many forms, because he's unlimited. We cannot do that. We're very limited. Supreme Lord can appear in any form he wants to at any time. Of course, he can appear in the same form also, as he does. Krishna appears in 16,108 forms, exactly the same form in the palaces of Dwarka, or 3 billion forms in the Rasalila, and that's all the same form. Or he can appear in completely different forms, like Narsimhadev and Ramchandra and Vamana, etc. So that's the free will of the Lord, how he wants to appear, and he can do that. He can appear in the material world, and he can take various forms, but those forms are not material, not subject to material karma and action and contamination, whatever. They don't, not subject to birth and death. So the Lord can appear in the material world. He's untouched by it, and he can, he's not limited. He can take any form. So the sixth question is, who is the shelter of Dharma now that Krishna has departed? So that's also an important question, because Krishna came and restored Dharma, killed the demons, protected the devotees, and he restored Dharma. So if Krishna disappears again, then the demons will come and they'll destroy Dharma. So how is Dharma to be maintained after Krishna disappears? So the answer is Bhagavatam. After Krishna left, then this Purana, Bhagavatam, appears like the sun for the people of Kali Yuga. So this is the, you can say, the how the people of Kali Yuga can maintain their sanity by following Bhagavatam and establishing that Dharma. Now, what is the Dharma in Bhagavatam? Obviously, it's bhakti. So in Kali Yuga, therefore, the shelter of the jivas is to perform bhakti according to the Srimad Bhagavatam. That's our main dharma. Okay, so Kali Yuga is full of darkness, but Bhagavatam has arisen like the sun. So it creates, gives us knowledge. So that those six questions are given in the first chapter. Second chapter is also very important, because this question was asked, what's the essence of the scriptures? What are they trying to tell us? What's our action? And what is the goal most beneficial for the human beings? So in the second chapter we get the answer to that. So bhakti is discussed, and we have the development of bhakti described. In the Madhurya Kadambini we have an analysis of the stages of bhakti. In the different chapters we get devoted to the different stages, like Nishtha, Ruchi, Asakti, Bhava, and Prema. In Nectar Devotion the stages are also mentioned. So in the second chapter of Bhagavatam, these stages are also described. So, bhakti is described, and bhakti is very special. It's not a normal process like the other processes of scripture, like karma, jnana, and yoga. They are authorized because they're mentioned in scripture, but actually they can never be equated with bhakti. Bhakti is completely different because it is fully spiritual, and the others arise through the gunas of material nature. So bhakti is special. So what is the cause of bhakti if it doesn't arise from the gunas? It arises through the mercy of devotees, sadhu sangha. So here's a verse. O Brahmanas, attraction for topics concerning Krishna will arise by service to the great devotees, followed by faith, surrender to the feet of the pure guru, and by the desire to hear. So we get some faith, we surrender to the feet of a guru, and then we develop some hearing, desire to hear. There is a description of the progress of bhakti. We have faith, we perform bhakti, including hearing, and then what happens? Anartana vritti. So this is a very famous verse, which we also explained in the Madhurya Kadambani. So this is the destruction of anartas, or material obstacles to our bhakti. So it's described here, nashta praeshu abhadreshu. Abhadreshu means not auspicious. This refers to the material desires and oppressions and whatever. So they're almost destroyed. Nashta praeshu. They're not completely destroyed, but partially destroyed. How? By Bhagavata Sevaya, by service to the Bhagavatam, by service to the devotees. By the process of bhakti, the anartas are destroyed. And then what happens? Bhaktir Bhavati Naishtiki. Naishtiki and Nishta are the same word, more or less. So by practicing bhakti, we go through the stage of anarta navritti, destruction of our material obstacles, and we come to a stage which is steady, called Nishta or Naishtiki. After getting the faith and getting association with devotees. So we begin with faith. Then we begin the process of bhakti, and by that we develop some attraction for the Lord, which we can call a little bit of bhakti. And we continue to practice, then it increases, and this pushes away or destroys the anartas gradually until we come to nishta, where the bhakti is quite strong and is able to fight or suppress the material tendencies. So when we get to that stage, it is called steadiness. It's strong enough that the material obstacles don't interrupt our bhakti. Doesn't mean we're absolutely pure. We've still got the anartas there, but at least we've got enough attraction for the Lord that this will overcome the the counter tendencies of material desires. So, as we continue the process of bhakti, then we go through the stages of ruchi and asakti. From nishta, one goes to ruchi. In ruchi, we get more attraction to the Lord, and therefore, this becomes quite obvious in our practice. We have a taste for the practice, and the anartas are very little. And this continues further, then we come to the stage of asakti, where one actually becomes very attracted to Krishna in the whole process of bhakti. And then we come to prema. First we go through bhava stage. Bhava is a stage which is almost free of anartas, but a little bit left. And then one progresses to prema, where no anartas, all bhakti. So in other words, the whole process of sadhana bhakti is to increase bhakti until there are no other desires at all. There's no anartas, nothing is there, it's only bhakti. But we have to start somewhere, so we start with a little bit of bhakti. And then we go through these stages where bhakti gradually increases. So when we come to the stage of bhava and prema, then we can actually perceive the Lord. And when we perceive the Lord, we experience bliss. And this impels us, inspires us to do further bhakti. And then we get to the stage of prema. Okay, so at this stage we perceive the Lord. So once we perceive the Lord, it is very easy to do service. We do it spontaneously. So, here we also get a very nice verse talking about Krishna as the goal, the prayojana. The whole process of bhakti was described, getting it through sadhu-sangha, and faith, and then we develop bhakti, and go through the different stages, and then we get bhava and prema. So what was the prayojana? It's prema. And in prema we realize Krishna. So here's one verse that simply describes us. Vasudeva, or Krishna, is the support of the Vedas. Vasudeva is the object of all sacrifices. Yoga, varnashram, knowledge and austerities are all dependent on Vasudeva. Bhakti is dependent on Vasudeva. Prema and liberation are dependent on Vasudeva. So in other words, Krishna is the source of all processes. Liberation, bhakti, yoga, varnashram, etc. Yeah, so everything emanates from Krishna. Everything is dependent on Krishna ultimately. Okay, chapter 3. So the question was asked, who are the avatars? So we get a whole list of the avatars. They're mostly chronological in terms of the day of Brahma, but some of them actually are from the beginning of the life of Brahma also. So we get a list. These are basically the Leela avatars. The avatars are unlimited, asankhya, you cannot count them. And the example is given of rivers flowing into an inexhaustible lake. So unlimited avatars arise from the Lord. This doesn't mean, of course, that we can make up new forms all the time. The forms are fixed, but they keep appearing in different places, in different universes. They appear in each day of Brahma, for the whole of Brahma's lifetime, and simultaneously they're appearing in other universes, so in this way, and they disappear, and they appear again and disappear. So in this way we can never count the number of appearances of the avatars in the material world. Along with the avatars, we get the vibhutis of the Lord. These are jivas with special powers, but they're not up to the level of Shaktivesh avatars who have eternal spiritual bodies. So we have the sages, great sages. We get the manus, like Swayambhuva Manu or Vaivasvata Manu. We get the devatas, and we get the powerful humans who are Manuputra, the sons of Manu, and Brahma's sons. So all of these are considered to be vibhutis of the Lord. They have special power, but they have material bodies. So they're put in a special category. What is the Vishwarupa? So this is a very famous form described in the Bhagavatam, I think, 6 times in the first and second cantos and third cantos, and also described in the Bhagavad Gita in the 11th chapter, whole description of the Vishwarupa or the universal form. So it's quite famous. But what is it? It's not on the same level as the other avatars because it's actually material. And this form represents all the material elements and all the different planetary systems. and they're stuck on the body of the Lord. So therefore it's material, but the Lord actually is spiritual, so therefore it cannot be equated with the other forms of the Lord who are have spiritual bodies. So therefore it's quite different. It's an inferior form of the Lord. Why it's mentioned is because that's mentioned actually explained in the second canto why the form is described so much. So anyway, it's not an actual avatar form of the Lord like this. So, but for materialists, it's very attractive in a some way in which they can appreciate the Lord as the controller of everything by sticking all the elements on his body. In the sometimes in European paintings, we have pictures, and then the picture is made up of, let's say, vegetables and fruits, but it forms into a face of a person with a nose for a carrot and this and that, like that. So they make pictures like that. So the universal form is something like that. We stick all the material elements and all the planetary systems and all the different beings onto the body of the Lord, just to show that they, the Lord is the source of all of them. But because it's material, therefore it's inferior. So that list was whole list of avatars was I already covered that in the when I gave the whole thing on Bhagavan and all the different forms. Those avatars were all mentioned. Many of the Leela avatars were covered. So in that list given in this chapter, finally we come to Krishna. When Krishna is mentioned, he's given a special position. Ete chamsakala pungsa Krishnas tu Bhagavan Swayam. So this is discussed in the Chaitanya Charitamrita by Lord Chaitanya, that when we say Krishnas tu Bhagavan Swayam, tu means but. So this distinguishes Krishna from all the other persons on the list that came previously. Now these are all forms, and they're amsas or parts, or expansions, or expansions of expansions, but Krishna is Bhagavan Swayam. Of course, they're all Bhagavan, they're all spiritual forms, but Bhagavan Swayam means a very special form of Bhagavan. So we have a whole list of avatars who are expansions or expansions of expansions, which means they show less qualities or even less qualities, but Krishna is the full Bhagavan, the one who manifests all the qualities. So that's the significance of this statement. So this statement is actually selected as the called the Pariba Sutra of the Bhagavatam. That term is taken from Panini's grammar, where one sutra is mentioned, and that sutra, all the things after that are related to that sutra and are connected with that sutra. So it becomes the theme. This becomes the theme of the whole Bhagavatam, and whenever a statement comes, it has to be compared to Krishna's to Bhagavan Swayam. So somewhere it says Shiva is Bhagavan in the Bhagavatam when they have prayers to Shiva, and he says he's the creator of the material world. Then we have to compare it to Krishna's to Bhagavan Swayam. So it's a contradiction. Therefore, the other statement is exaggeration. So this is the main statement. And if the other forms of the Lord, they get glorified. Still, Krishna's tu Bhagavan Swayam. Krishna's the ultimate form. That, of course, is made very clear in the 10th canto, where Krishna's activities are glorified as being superior to any other activities. The primary statement of the Bhagavatam, indicates the theme of the whole Bhagavatam, and everything has to agree with this statement. Krishna is the ultimate form of the Lord. Sometimes, of course, we say that everything comes from Krishna. It's true in one sense, but then again, all the forms are eternal, so no form is created. Just like jivas are not created. So none of the forms of the Lord are created. So when we say everything comes from Krishna, even the other forms of the Lord, we cannot say it literally, because there's no time when Krishna was only there and then suddenly he manifested all these other forms. They're all eternal. But we can say that, yes, it's true in the sense that Krishna is superior to all the other forms. But then, of course, we have the objection well, oh, I thought all the forms of the Lord are the Lord. It's all Bhagavan. So there's no better Bhagavan or worse Bhagavan. It's all one Bhagavan. So how can we say this one is superior? Eh? So I explained that in the presentation on Bhagavan, that they're all one, but the forms manifest, and when they manifest, they're different. And those forms manifest particular qualities and particular activities suitable to that form. So then there, we can say there's a little bit of a limitation because of that. And then they don't manifest some of the other qualities. So Nrsimhadeva has a lion head. And obviously lions are ferocious creatures and they like to tear things apart. So he's very suitable for tearing apart Hiranyakasipu and destroying all the enemies. So we often worship him as Bhakti Vigna Vinasana, the one who destroys the obstacles to bhakti, tears them all apart. And of course we have prayers like that for Nrsimhadev to control our senses. We pray to Nrsimhadev to control our senses and destroy lust, etc. So he's a ferocious entity like that. So the particular form of the lion is very suitable for such activities, destroying demons or destroying the enemies within us. On the other hand, that type of ferocity kind of limits his rasas. Krishna, however, is different. He manifests all the 12 rasas in full form. He can be ferocious also in killing Kamsa or something. And when Kamsa saw Krishna, then he saw Krishna as death personified, just like as if he were Nrsimhadeva. But the gopis were simultaneously seeing him as the Cupid, the most loving person, my man. And the cowherd boy saw him as their friend, and they were joking with him. So Krishna has all qualities of all the other avatars, plus he has a few extra qualities. So that's why he's put in this position. Maybe we can say the other avatars don't have the qualities, but they don't manifest them in that particular form. So Krishna manifests them all in his form of Krishna. So he's put in this special category, Krishna's two Bhagavan Swayam, like that. So we have here is the ultimate form. Okay, so then chapter 4 begins to describe the origins of the Bhagavatam by first talking about Veda Vyas, and later on it talks about Narada Muni. So Vyasa appears at the end of Dvapara Yuga, around the time of Krishna and Balaram, at the joining of the Yugas, the Yuga Sandhi. And he takes the one Veda, which is eternal, divides it up into four parts, and gives that to his disciples to pass on. He writes the Puranas and Mahabharata. But then he's not satisfied. Something is missing, he thinks. Of course, Vyasadeva is also avatar of the Lord, so we can't criticize him. Lila. Narada appears, and then Narada chastises him. You've created a great disturbance by teaching a condemned subject to people attached to material enjoyment in order to make them accept Dharma. Thinking that what you have taught is real Dharma, they do not consider giving it up. So in other words, Vedavyas encouraged people to worship different devatas because they're so attached to material enjoyment. Let them follow this process of karma and worship devatas and get their desires fulfilled. It's good in one sense, but the problem is they'll think that's the only process and they won't give it up. So the intention is you follow it, later you give it up. Like we have the whole karma kanda section for people who are attached to material things. But they're supposed to do it, and then later on they're supposed to realize, oh, this is a waste of time, and they should go to jnana. They should give it up. You get artha dharma kama, then you go for moksha. But particularly in Kali Yuga, people are so dense, unintelligent, confused, materially attached, that they will just do this one process and they'll never give it up and they'll never think there's anything else. So misleading for people. So therefore, he says, a condemned subject, useless. So what is he speaking of? He's speaking of these different Puranas, as I described, the Sattvagun Puranas, Rajasic Puranas, and Tamagun Puranas. So for the people in Tamagun, let them read the study of the Tamagun Puranas, and then they get inspired to worship Shiva. Or if they're in Rajagun, let them worship Brahma. If they're in Sattvagun, let them worship Vishnu. Yeah? So for people in different gunas, he advised this. But the whole idea is that after they do the worship of Shiva, they should give it up and rise above Tamagun and go to Rajagun, worship Brahma, then give that up and go to Sattvagun. But he says, Narada says in Kali Yuga, people will not do that. They'll get stuck in the lower modes and they'll worship Shiva and they'll never give that up. So he says, condemn this. Therefore, he advises, Narada Muni advises Vedavyas to simply point out Krishna as the Supreme and worship him through the process of bhakti. So this very important verse is there, which is often quoted by our acharyas, to show the superiority of bhakti over karma. If a person, having given up his duties of varnashram, svadharmam, that it refers to as varnashram duties, begins to worship the Lord's lotus feet and happens to deviate or not reach perfection, there's no misfortune for him at all in the future. He doesn't lose anything. But what does a person who follows all the duties of varnashram but does not worship the Lord, what does he gain? Nothing. So in any case, you should do bhakti. If you just do varnashram and no bhakti, useless. And if you do bhakti and you give up the duties of varnashram, taktva svadharmam, you're not at fault. It's not a sinful act. Normally, if you give up varnashram, it's sinful. You have to do the activities. But if you do bhakti, you give it up to do bhakti, it's not sinful. And even if you don't succeed, there's no loss. So this shows the independence of bhakti. It is not dependent on karma. Then there's a discussion of Narada Muni's 12 stages that he went through. So the bhakti is again described. First there's mercy of devotees. And Narada Muni was the son of the maidservant. And then the devotees accepted his service. And then he began to hear after that. He had faith, developed faith, took shelter of guru, had desire for worship. Then he performed bhakti. Then he went through nartandariti, nishtaruchya sakti bhava. And then finally he got prema. So 12 stages are described here for him. So chapter 6 describes Narada Muni after his mother dies, and then he wanders around the earth and eventually attains a spiritual body. Then he gets reborn in another kalpa of Brahma. One day Brahma goes, after this day of Brahma, he goes into the next kalpa and he gets born again. And then he comes to his very pure status. Of course, this is a story within the yugas. Actually, Narada Muni appears in the first day of Brahma's life from Brahma. So this story happens afterwards. So it's like a sub-story of the eternal Narada Muni. Now, so chapter 7 describes how Vedavyas writes the Bhagavatam and teaches it to Sukadev Goswami. And here we have the very famous Atmarama verse, which is described in Chaitanya Charitamrita. So this Atmarama is actually referring to Sukadev Goswami, who was Atmarama. So the word Atmarama usually refers to a impersonalist. That means one who enjoys Atma or Brahman. But even the Atmaramas become attracted to Krishna, because of Krishna's attractive qualities. So this shows the attractive nature of Krishna. The story, of course, is that I mentioned in the commentaries how Sukadev was actually such an Atma Rama. He was an Atma Rama in the womb of his mother. So he was completely unattached, and he didn't want to come out of the womb. He said, why should I come into the material world? I'll get attracted by Maya, so I'm just going to stay in the womb. So he stayed in for 16 years. And then Vyasadeva got a little worried. You got to come out. He said, no, I'm not coming out. Maya, too much. So then Vyasadeva thought what to do, and he went to Dwarka. And he spoke to Krishna, and he persuaded Krishna to come to the ashram where the child is in the womb. And so then he told, you speak to my son in the womb. So Krishna spoke to him, said, why you won't come out? And then he said, I'm an Atma Rama, and I don't want to get attached to anything in this material world. I don't want to, you know, be deviated at all. I've got to be fixed in Atma. So then Krishna said, well, very good. I promise you as Supreme Lord that you will never get affected by Maya when you come out. So therefore come out, because I promise. So therefore, he didn't know what to answer, so he came out. So that's how Sukadev was born. But immediately, he looked around and he left the house. He didn't want to be attached to his father and mother, so he left the ashram completely, and Vyasadeva was standing there, and he walked away like that. So Vasudeva was calling after him, come back, get a Brahman thread at least. I'll have to give you the Brahman thread or whatever. But he didn't want anything. He just walked away. And so then Vasudeva thought, and then he called his disciples, and then he understood, but through meditation he could understand where Sukadeva was in Samadhi under a tree someplace in the forest. So he told his disciples, you go there, and you recite the Bhagavatam to him. So the disciples went there and they saw Sukadev meditation under the tree of Samadhi and Brahman, and then began reciting Bhagavatam. And when he heard the descriptions of Krishna, then he got attracted to that. And then he came out of his Brahman Samadhi and got attracted to Krishna. So then the disciples took him back to the ashram, and Vyasadeva taught him Bhagavatam. So that's how he got the Bhagavatam. So this verse here says that even the Atma Ramas, they became attracted to Krishna because Krishna's attractive qualities. So that's referring to how Sukadev got attracted to the Bhagavatam, hearing it, even though he was fixed in Brahman. So Sukadev got the Bhagavatam from Vedavyas. After Vedavyas got the instructions from Narada Muni to, you know, just write about Krishna, etc. So Sukadev had that knowledge within him, taught by his father and inspired by Krishna himself. So then how did he get to speak to Parikshit Maharaj? So then we have all these other stories coming here in the Bhagavatam. So there's the whole story of Asatama, killed Draupadi's sleeping sons, and then he has to get punished for that. And then we have the story of how Aswatthama sent the weapon, the Brahmastra, to kill the last remaining descendant, that was Parikshit, who was in Uttara's womb, and that's told in chapter 8. And then chapter 9 we get the story of Bhishma passing away. Chapter 10, there's a story of Krishna departing and going to Dwarka. And chapter 11, Krishna arrives in Dwarka. Chapter 12, we get the birth of Parikshit. At 13, Dhritarashtra leaves the palace of the Pandavas and goes off and develops spiritual life. Chapter 14, Yudhisthira begins to see omens after he's already, you know, the king, but then he sees his inauspicious omens. And then chapter 15, he gives the throne to Parikshit, which that's the chapter we're on now. And then, actually we're on 16 now. And then Parikshit begins to hear when he's inspecting his kingdom. Then he hears Dharma and Earth talking, and he sees the Kali attacking the bull. And then chapter 17, Parikshit punishes Kali. And we have here, of course, the explanation of the four legs of Dharma, which is the bull. And Kali's attacking the bull, and he has four legs: socha, doya, satya, and tapas. Socha means cleanliness, and doya means mercy or compassion. Satya means truth, and tapas means austerity or controlling the senses. So these, if we have all four intact, this is the condition in Satya Yuga. When these start getting destroyed a little bit, we get Treta Yuga. When they get destroyed more, we get Dwapara Yuga. And we have only one quarter of them left, we get Kali Yuga. In other words, they're very weak. So that's why the Kali was attacking the legs of the bull, and the bull was standing on one leg. One quarter of these qualities were left, and it was attacking that leg also. So that from one quarter, it goes down more and more as Kali Yuga progresses. So these qualities are destroyed by illicit sex, animal killing, intoxication, gambling, etc. These are the things that will destroy the legs of Dharma. So, in other words, in Kali Yuga, we get a rise of all sorts of sinful activities. And when these are present, the qualities of Dharma cannot manifest properly. Chapter 18, Parikshit gets cursed. And then, of course, then he gets the advice of his different people. And then finally, Sukadeva arrives. And then he gives the answer, what should you do when you're dying? And he says, you must hear the Bhagavatam. So that's chapter 19. Like that. Okay. Fine.
What makes
What makes Krishna's the Bhagavan Sutra in the Parivasa Sutra? Why is it?
What makes it who decided that it is, because he said it's the theme of the Bhagavan.
Oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
So what is the authority or the designated process to make it?
Well, if we take the context we see here in this whole story of how Vyasadeva was writing the different Puranas, etc., and then he had finished writing all these things and he still wasn't satisfied, the Narada Muni came and he says, all this is useless. You write a work to point out everyone should worship Krishna. So that's the theme, essentially. Yeah. He wrote that work especially to point out Krishna as the theme of the whole Bhagavatam. And that as I pointed out with the ten topics, Asraya is Krishna. So Asraya is the shelter of all the other topics. So again, that means Krishna is the main theme. All the other things support that. Even though we have so many different topics, we should relate that to Krishna Stu Bhagavan Swayam. So then we get all the avatars. And then it comes to Krishna's, but Krishna is Bhagavan Swayam. So again, it's the same emphasis on Krishna again. So by context, we can say with the other factors mentioned in the first canto, then we can come to that conclusion.
And the other question is, why is there so much emphasis on or concern about the fact that Narada Muni is telling Vyasadeva this is not going to work because you're cheating people, because they're just going to worship Lord Shiva and they're going to worship the devatas again. Nothing's going to happen. But we see nowadays in Kali Yuga, 95% of the population, they don't even know what Dharma is, what to speak of worship. I mean, the most worship for me, someone like Ricardo or Pili or some football guy, they're going to worship him. But to even consider any of the Dharma,
it's even worse than that.
So therefore, it appears that the emphasis that Narada Muni gave Vyas, he said, well, be careful because everybody is going to stop taking the mode of ignorance and worshipping that, but nowadays
they're not even doing that type of worship. Well, obviously, maybe we can say they were a little bit optimistic. At least they would be following some scriptures, but now they're following no scriptures. But we find in India, basically, they like to worship something. But then, you know, they're very confused, and they'll just worship, you know, what they're told to worship by their parents. And it goes by tradition. They don't really think about it. And then what they pray for is Artha Dharma Kama, basically. That's the whole purpose. Of course, it's the same in any religion. They go to church, they're basically just trying to get Artha Dharma Kama again, and then they're just doing it through praying to God for that. So it's a common tendency just to go for even the highest God for that. But in India, we've got other forms to make it more confusing. We've got the devatas, so it's easier to go to them than to go to God. So they go to the devatas and pray to them.
Would you say that Narada Muni was talking about human beings?
Yeah, well, of course, he was talking about the civilized human beings, the ones within the Varnashram system in Kali Yuga, or with the remnants of the Varnashram system. But then he says the whole thing's useless. So everyone just do bhakti, that's all. This is like the, we have Karmakanda, Gyankanda, you know, all these things are there for certain types of people, but actually nothing works in Kali Yuga. No one's even going to follow Karmakanda. They're not interested in going to Svargaloka. They're just interested in enjoying now in the world. So that these systems are actually useless for the people of Kali Yuga. Still, everyone can do bhakti still. And even if they don't go, they're not qualified for anything else, they can still come to bhakti.
The thing is that you could think also you never know because maybe they will become human beings.
Yeah.
And at that point they may start worshipping Lord Shiva or something.
Yeah, of course. But then we also know everything is getting worse and worse and worse in Kali Yuga. Well, we get 10,000 years of the Golden Age and then it gets worse and worse. So after that, probably very hopeless.
Yeah, when you were discussing Chapter 3, you mentioned again the Buddhas, and following up the conversation from yesterday,
Oh, that's in the Lagu Bhagavadamrita. Yeah. He describes the forms and then he says that these forms are eternal. They're in the spiritual world. They call Avesh avatars, but they're jivas with special powers in the spiritual world. When they come in the material world, they're called avatar, Shaktavesh avatar. When the spiritual world goes avatar, they're called Avesha forms, Avesha rupa. So they're in the spiritual world and they appear in the material world.
So they're talking about a specific Shaktavesh avatar we talked about last night.
Yeah.
Very interesting personality because, as you were saying last night, he's the personification of pure bhakti.
Yeah, his
shakti is particularly bhakti. And he's the main character in the Bhagavatam,
then there's the Bhagavatam, which focuses on pure bhakti. Yeah, yeah.
But I find it really interesting with Narada Muni that when
Brahma winds
up the creation, he doesn't return to
the
spiritual world. He
enters into the body of the
Lord. And then he comes out remembering his past existence.
That's what, the day, end of the day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
Narada Muni continues for the whole, he appears within the first day of Brahma when he's first born, and then Brahma creates and then Narada Muni comes out then, and says so he lasts for the whole lifetime of Brahma, so therefore he stays in the material world to preach bhakti through each day of Brahma for his 100 years.
Yeah, but then when he enters back into the body of Mahavishnu at the end of the last life,
yeah,
does he go into Shushupti or does he...
Well, no, actually, he's simultaneous in the spiritual world. It doesn't really matter where he is because he can also expand his body and be everywhere, in all the different universes and spiritual world simultaneously.
Okay.
Yeah. Which is explained also in the Brihad Bhagavatamrita because Gopu Kumar is saying, I just saw you over there. How come you're up here also? He said, well, I have many bodies. By the Lord's will, I expand my body also. I can be in many places at once.
Are included. It seems Prabhupada they put a lot of stress on that. There's a whole lecture series of Queen Kunti.
For a book also.
Was Queen Kunti saying something that was unique in the Bhagavad Gita? I'm just wondering why Prabhupada really stressed that.
Prayers of devotees are always considered to be auspicious, and even like in Nectar Devotion, it says prayers to recite prayers is one of the angas of bhakti. So you can take, you can make your own compositions up, or you can take the scriptural ones from the Bhagavatam. So we have the prayers of Kunti, the prayers of Lord Brahma, the prayers of Gajendra. I guess we have various prayers. So Kuntis are particularly nice because they are prayers to Krishna. So they describe the lotus eyes of Krishna, the lotus limbs of Krishna, etc. Surrendered to Krishna. So it expresses pure bhakti to Krishna.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was thinking maybe one unique factor is normally the ladies aren't so erudite in philosophy, whereas Queen Kunti was able to very, expand Krishna's glories in so many ways.
Of course, we have in the 10th canto the gopis singing about Krishna, the Gopi Gita. So they're all singing about Krishna's glories there also. And we have Yasoda also speaking about Krishna. So there's a few women who speak out also.
Also, the first speaks quite eloquently before Kunti.
I'm just wondering whether Nishtha stage is called famous. Now, according to it,
it's half-half. More or less, yeah.
Correct. Like a drop of water on the
water. Well, I think it's on relative. At least it's better than where you have, 20% bhakti and 80% maya. Then it's very unsteady. So at least you're getting to the stage where bhakti can fight against and, overcome the others. So that, in that sense, steady. It's not absolutely steady, obviously, because only prema is ultimately steady. Even bhava is not steady because you can fall, as Bharat fell from that stage. So it's not absolutely steady. Prema is the only absolute steady stage. Yeah, this is a balance. So therefore, in that sense, it's good, better than unbalanced, where we got more maya and less Krishna. It's better than nothing.
So, first question, what leg of Dharma is there still meant to be in the Kali?
I looked in different commentaries, and I think Vishwana says we can't isolate it as one like Satya or whatever like that. It's just that there's only one quarter. All the elements, Satya, truthfulness, friendliness, compassion, etc. One quarter of that is left, rather than one particular one.
And so if the Bhagavad Gita is eternal.
Mm-hmm.
But then, if it was spoken to Sukadev, and then Bhagavatam kind of had an added, canto to it about explaining how eternal things have been added.
Okay. Well, the Shrutis are the eternal, absolutely eternal things where nothing changed. Even there can be losses. Some of the verses get lost over time in the Vedas, or the words get corrupted and we don't know what they are now, but eventually they get revealed in their perfect form again, and it's always the same. Puranas and like Mahabharat, they're eternal in the sense the concepts are eternal because the history change. Everything does not happen exactly the same in every yuga cycle or every day of Brahma. Slight changes may be there. So then Vedavyas writes it. So then the words will change. So it's not absolutely exactly the same words in every day of Brahma. There'll be slight changes or whatever. So in that sense, not eternal. So therefore, the Puranas are subject to some changes and whatever. So not eternal in that sense, but the concepts are eternal.
Enhanced through also cultivating the feelings of separation, and I suppose for like the Gopis, the residents of Vrindavan, this is more straightforward because they have direct association with Krishna, so they can easily develop this. They see him and they don't see him, so it's very apparent. Whereas as for us, we don't have...
We've never seen him.
We don't have this person to develop a direct personal realization of. So obviously we have the name, the deity, and Bhagavatam as the incarnations of Krishna in this age. Yeah. Is that developed through developing a strong attachment to these, to the name, to Bhagavatam over time, this personal realization unfolds?
Oh, so yeah, so I explained, I think, in relation to Harinam Chintamani, that everything is in the name. So by cultivating the name, chanting it, and remembering the name, when you, as you progress in bhakti, when you get to bhava, when you chant the name, the form is revealed. So the name becomes the form of Krishna. And then if you chant more, it becomes the form and the qualities of Krishna. And you chant more, the pastimes are revealed in the name also. And then you enter into the pastimes also. So in other words, the name is everything and it reveals everything. We can say the same about scriptures also, but the easiest approach is the name.
So in other words, the feeling of separation, that doesn't come in the early stages. That comes once we've seen the form and once we've experienced it.
With that type of Vrittalamba is, we have a shadow of that in sadhana because we are separated from Krishna. We long to see him like that. So in that sense, we don't call it the same Vrittalamba, but there's a shadow of that or a dull reflection of that in our longing to see the Lord.
Yeah, and I suppose we don't see the form, but having the name is very personal in a sense, isn't it?
So why would have different scriptures or more complete? I suppose because the people, maybe they have different types of minds. Like I said, Mahabharata and the heavenly planets has got many more verses because obviously they have the capacity to absorb more. And we even to take one Mahabharata here is very difficult to grasp the whole thing because it's so long. But upper planets they could because they have a bigger mind. So in other universes, the human beings may have better capacity; they could absorb more. But essentially. Ultimately, the goal and the means, etc., are quite simple, and therefore we can compress the whole thing in the Bhagavatam, and we don't lose anything from that. But in other universes, maybe they got more intellect, so they could absorb more, and you take that and appreciate it. But this is actually sufficient for us to. Once you attain prema, it doesn't really matter how big the scripture is, or how little it is, or whatever. Because the realization is higher than the scriptures.
Just a final question on that point. It's like the Mahabharata, the digest man, is the biggest of all. There's over a million verses in it. Okay. But it's only 8 verses, smaller.
Oh, really? Okay.
So, does it mean their capacity is bigger or they're more stupid?
Maybe they need more stories to inspire them so they get more, stories on a lower level for them. Possibly. I got extra things just to attract them. Possibly. I don't know. We haven't seen that version, so we don't know. Okay. Hare Krishna.